Acts chapter 2. Our text today is going to start in verse 22. We were off last week as I was out of town. Now we return talking about the early church. That is the church from its birth date on the day of Pentecost, and then the church for the first, say, 5 or 6 years as it stayed in Jerusalem in the first 7 churches of the book of Acts. Specifically today, we are speaking of the first sermon of the church age that was preached by the Apostle Peter. And we read some of that as we reviewed his preaching of Joel chapter 2 to explain the pouring out of the Spirit and the gift of tongues. Now really he gets into the heart of his message in Acts 2, verse 22, page 910 in your pew Bibles. Why don't we pray and ask for the Lord's help? Lord, we have expressed that we need you. And now as we open the Word, we need you to be our teacher. Help me to explain it accurately and carefully, and help people to receive it, understand it, apply it for your glory. Thank you that today we get to study the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing we would rather do. So be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 2:22. Peter is speaking. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty words and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify.'" Now, if you remember earlier in Acts chapter 2, we have Christ's promise of the Spirit being fulfilled, happening on the day of Pentecost. They waited for 10 days in Jerusalem, and then the Lord poured out the Spirit. He had been active in the Old Testament, but certainly not in the same power that we see in the church age. The pouring out of the Spirit coincided. It caused the birth of the church. So, when we talk about Old Testament believers, we might call them the people of God. We might call them the redeemed. I don't think it's accurate to call them the church, because the church was begun in Acts chapter 2. We have Christ saying in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church," future tense. And he started that building on the day of Pentecost. Of course, there were 3 miraculous signs that inaugurated a new era. I shouldn't say the signs inaugurated it, but the signs indicated the inauguration of a new era as the Lord was working. Now, Peter comes. You remember the crowd said that some are mocking, saying that the disciples who were speaking in tongues were full of wine. Peter preached the church's first sermon. He uses the Old Testament a lot. We've seen him in Joel 2, and kind of as his introduction, he says they're not drunk. It's early in the morning, 9 o'clock, but what's happened is what was prophesied in Joel chapter 2, and he explained that fulfillment, how the Spirit was poured out on all flesh, not just prophets, kings, not just on leaders, but he was poured out on all flesh, regardless of age, regardless of gender. Those who believed in Christ received the filling of the Spirit and therefore the gifting of the Spirit. So he preached Joel 2, but now he's getting to the body of his sermon, and he kind of uses the event of tongues, and he uses Joel 2 as a springboard, and he says, now what I really love to talk about is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're covering that today, and then next week we'll get to where he calls them to faith and repentance. They are pierced in their heart, and he urges them to respond by repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ. So today, let's look at the body of this sermon, and that is the person and work of Christ. And we have to be kind of do an overview today for the sake of time, but I hope it will be an encouragement to you. He starts out by talking about the life of Christ. Before Christ died, he lived. He speaks to his audience. He's going to call them men of Israel. He warms up a little bit in verse 29 and calls them brothers. And then verse 36, he talks about all the house of Israel. So he has a distinctly Jewish audience. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus was crucified. But he starts out by describing Jesus' life. He calls him Jesus of Nazareth. All right, this is someone that you have known. It was not even 2 months ago when his crucifixion rocked the city of Jerusalem. And for 3 years before that, when you came to the feast at Jerusalem, you would hear him cry out, or you've seen his miracles, you've heard his teaching. Jesus is a historical figure. We don't just believe in an idea or kind of a fantasy. It's not a legend. He is speaking to eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, and he says, let me talk to you about Jesus of Nazareth. And interestingly, he refers to him first as a man. He is a man who was approved by God, but he was a man. So eventually, Peter is going to speak of Christ's deity. He's going to say that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ in verse 36. But before he does that, he mentions his humanity. He says that Jesus was a man, but of course he's more than man. Look back at the verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Okay, this isn't merely a man. He is a man, 100% man, but he's more than a man. And he's been attested to you by God. God has indicated that Jesus Christ was a unique individual. This is a special person. God put his stamp of approval. Had you been listening, had you been mindful of his works, of the prophecies, of the scriptures, really, your ignorance that he was God's Son, the Messiah, the ignorance is your fault, your failure to hear, your failure to perceive. It's not that God didn't show it. He did show it. And he showed it specifically by these mighty works and wonders and signs. Mighty works is a word that talks about this incredible supernatural power. He did something men can't do. It wasn't sleight of hand. You know, people who do healings supposedly today, you have Benny Hinn and others, and they heal somebody that has a headache or a backache. Jesus came to people that had been lying in bed for 30 plus years, and he made them walk. He came to people that were blind, he made them see. They were mighty works. The next word he uses is wonders, and it kind of highlights the response to what Jesus did. Jesus did a mighty work, and as a result, you wondered, you marveled, you knew, this is unusual. This is superhuman. Jesus of Nazareth is more than a man. And then he says, Jesus did signs. The point of the word sign, the Greek word semeion, is that Jesus' works were actually proving who Jesus was. See, we think of Jesus going about doing good, and we say Jesus was motivated by compassion and mercy. He was motivated by compassion and mercy. But he didn't just heal people out of kindness. He did signs that indicated something amazing was happening. What he did was authenticating, verifying his person. So, in a sense, the Gospels put more emphasis on his person, that is who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Eternal One, than it does on his works, and his works are kind of the support data that prove that he is who he says he is. He says, God did these things through him, and then he says, as you yourselves know. Okay? Nobody could argue with this. Even if they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, they couldn't argue the fact that he went about doing amazing things. Everybody knew it. All right, and the Pharisees, the more they saw it, the more they desired to kill him. So he's going to establish common ground. We're pretty much in agreement on his life. He did amazing things. But he's also getting ready to set the hook. Okay, this Jesus, whom God approved, who God gave verification of his messiahship through these signs and wonders, this Jesus, now verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and murdered. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. Okay, now he's preaching. We're not just giving kind of a sugar-coated sermonette here. He's getting in their faces. He's saying that Jesus was a man. He was approved by God. His works should have made you worship him, but instead you crucified him. He's going to strike a balance in verse 23. He's going to say that God preordained Christ's death. He actually says God knew it would happen, and actually God decreed that it would happen, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So God had a part in this. We have the sovereignty of God on display. We have Christ's deity on display. And it makes sense that Peter would explain this. All these people might be saying, you saw he was attested to by God, but this can't be the Messiah since he was crucified. His crucifixion, his death, proves that he's not the Son of God. And Peter says, you're misunderstanding the Scriptures. You're ignoring the Scriptures. Peter is going to preach in such a way that the crucifixion is proving Christ's deity because it's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. It is affirming God's sovereignty. It's not like God had to institute plan B, like, oh no, now what are we going to do now that they've killed him? I guess we'll have a comeback and we'll raise him to life. God's not dealing the cards that the Jews and Romans dealt to him. God was in charge of this from the very beginning. God did it in order to accomplish his eternal plan of redemption. Okay, the cross was always God's plan. One of the concerns I have with kind of a hyper form of starts with a D, dispensationalism. One of the concerns I have with a hyper form of dispensationalism, especially as it came through Dallas years ago, I was reading a book on the person and work of Christ by Dwight Pentecost. I esteem him. I appreciate what he says. But there's this idea that in Matthew, Christ is offering the kingdom to people, and if they had received him as king, then he wouldn't have had to be crucified. But when they rejected him as king, then he kind of diverted and he went to the cross. The cross was always plan A. Okay? It's not that something went wrong. God foreordained that the cross would happen. Jesus was slain from the foundation of the earth. Now, just for a kind of an encouraging side note, people so often wonder why God allows them to suffer. Why does God allow my circumstances, my unemployment or my illness or the illness of someone I love or cancer or death? Why does God allow suffering? It's really the wrong question. It's not why does God allow me to suffer. Why does God allow and even ordain that he would suffer? That is amazing. God planned that his own son would be crucified for rebel sinners like the Jews that are hearing this message and like us. Go figure that one out. It's amazing grace. It's astounding love. So he says, God preordained Christ's death. And about this time they might be thinking, oh good, it's not my fault. He says, no, that's actually not the case. God ordained it, but you accomplished it. You achieved it. Notice again how he kind of makes that turn in verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. You killed by the hands of lawless men. So you are as guilty as sin. God's sovereignty doesn't mitigate man's responsibility. Okay, I would put it this way. Jesus' death was God's plan and man's fault. We're not talking about a fatalism like, you know, Judas and Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the Romans. They had no choice and they were robotically accomplishing what God foreordained. No, they were wicked. And Judas has already been condemned in the book of Acts for going his own way. He's a son of perdition. He's evil. And he did exactly what God knew and ordained would happen. And you say, man, how do I balance out God's sovereignty and human responsibility? Just believe it. Because the Bible teaches both side by side, especially in a verse like this. God foreordained it, you did it, and you're still guilty. You're still culpable, even though God wasn't surprised by your actions. This Jesus, whom God approved, you murdered. And you kind of underline in the text, you did this. And he's actually going to focus on that again later in the message. When he ends it in verse 36, look down just for a second. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, and he doesn't just call him Jesus, this Jesus whom you crucified. All right, let me twist that one more time. You did this. And the arrow is going to hit its mark because verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They wondered what to do. You did this. You did it by the hands of lawless men. I think specifically he's saying you did it by the hands of Gentiles. You know, they say, well, hey, we didn't drive the nails. We didn't swing the whip. No, but you did it by the hands of lawless men. And the fact that you passed off the dirty work doesn't exonerate you from your responsibility. You did it by them. And again, this is the first accusation. It's not the last accusation. We have something that we can learn about gospel work from this. You ever see those bumper stickers say, smile, God loves you? Or the four gospel laws, I think, is one way of presenting the gospel. What's the first one? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is not what this message is about. You are guilty of murdering the Son of God. And at the end of the message, he says, God is going to make Jesus' enemies Jesus' footstool. And he lets them feel the weight of their sin. Peter's words are devastating. He doesn't accentuate the positive. He doesn't minister to felt needs. He doesn't try to make people feel good about themselves. He really doesn't talk about the love of God at all. He gives the bad news before the good news. He lets people feel guilt before he gives them the gospel. One writer says he lets them feel damnation before he gives to them deliverance. I wonder if that's why there are so many Christians who make professions and they're kind of wishy-washy and many of them aren't even coming to Christ. And the problem is we're giving them good news and they don't even know the bad news yet. If you read about the ministry like of Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. God is angry? Absolutely. If you read about the First Great Awakening, in Britain, but especially in the United States and New England, the preachers would preach terrors. And you say, man, they're trying to scare people? Yeah, pretty much. They preached sin. They preached the law. And people felt so overwrought with conviction and guilt. And they would come to a point of saying, now give me the solution. And once they do that, in verse 37, in verse 38, Peter says, I thought you'd never ask. You need to repent and be converted so that your sins will be blotted out. But we need to let people feel the conviction of their sin. And I fear that the modern church, even when they give the gospel, they give this kind of candy-coated gospel, and it doesn't have any teeth, and it doesn't bring the kind of conviction that makes people miserable. And I wonder if people aren't going through a level of conviction before we lead them in a sinner's prayer, have them raise their hand or walk forward or whatever. If they're not convicted, we may be doing them a great disservice because they're willing to ask Jesus in their heart and go to heaven, but they're not aware of their sin. Repent of what? God loves me. He has a wonderful plan for my life. I'm good with that. You're a sinner, and God has an eternal damnation for your life. That concerns me. Okay, now that you're concerned, we can talk about God's solution. It's a big, heavy commentary on the book of Acts by a man named Linsky. He says, here Peter preached the law with its crushing power in order to bring about the conviction of sin and genuine contrition. He in no way softens his words, since this would only defeat their purpose. He states the cold, damnable fact, you killed God. Then he gets into the resurrection of Christ. Now, I can merely touch on it, but let me just urge you to even look at the amount of space used. He talked about the life of Christ in one verse. He talked about the death of Christ in one verse. And now he's going to speak about the resurrection of Christ in 9 verses. We'll see this throughout the book of Acts. It was a known fact that Jesus died. But the resurrection was the heart of apostolic preaching. I wonder how many times I've given the gospel to somebody. I've told them they're a sinner. I've told them Jesus died for their sins. I've told them they need to believe in Him and repent. But I don't preach the gospel. I don't preach the whole gospel. I don't talk about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul says, I delivered unto you that which I first of all received, that Christ died for our sins, according to Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to Scriptures. That's part of the gospel. We need to do a better job when we're giving the gospel to unbelievers. We need to do a better job of saying, Jesus lived a perfect life, died a penal substitutionary death, and rose again and ascended into heaven and is coming again. And we need to not kind of clip off as though He stayed dead. The resurrection was a key component of the message, especially as it begins here. He says that God had raised Him up. Okay, so he says, you killed Him, God raised Him. I wonder who's going to win this tug of war. You wanted to extinguish the light, God wanted the light to shine. You're at counter purposes with God. God has undone your evil deed. Okay, God attested to Christ, you murdered Christ, and then God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death. Okay, so Christ could not be held by it. He had to overcome it. And I love the inevitability of this when Peter says, it was not possible for death to hold Him. Are you kidding me? It was impossible. He had to rise again. Why do you have to rise again? Because Jesus would say throughout His ministry, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John begins by saying, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He says, I am the bread of life. I give you the water of life. I give unto you eternal life. Life is not something that Jesus possesses like a set of keys that He hands over. Life is who He is. It's the cause of everything. It's not possible for death to hold the Prince of Life. God accomplished it, but Scripture predicted it. He's going to quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And David is writing it saying that God didn't allow David to stay in Hades, Sheol, and that could mean a number of things, but I think best it means the grave, because the parallel to it in the second line is you didn't allow him to see corruption, the idea of a body decaying in the grave. So he says, David said that God wouldn't allow him to stay in the grave. And then he's going to say, now it's a well-known fact that King David is dead. He's still dead. He's been dead for over 900 years. He's still dead to this day. There's his tombstone, is the idea. And he says something greater was happening. David didn't fulfill this psalm. David instead was speaking as a prophet, writing in light of the Davidic covenant. Now, the Davidic covenant we actually studied a week and a half ago on Wednesday night, that God had promised to David that his throne would be established forever and always have one of David's sons reigning from it. And he wasn't talking about Solomon, who also died. He was talking about someone greater than David. He's talking about the perfect and eternal Son of David. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is fulfilling that covenant, and he lives forever as predicted. The point is this. David was predicting the resurrection. It says, David, speaking as a prophet, verse 31, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, the grave here, nor did his flesh see corruption. Okay, so don't let the crucifixion make you think that this isn't the Messiah. And the resurrection should certainly prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah. And then he says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. If you remember, when they were choosing the replacement for Judas, one of the requirements was that he be a witness of the resurrection. Why? Because that was a key part of the apostolic message. So, Christ arose according to the Scriptures. Let me just kind of stretch your thinking a little bit, as mine has been stretched. 1 Corinthians 15:3 talks about how Christ died according to Scriptures, was buried, and then rose again according to the Scriptures. And when I think of Christ rising according to the Scriptures, I'm thinking, oh, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say. No, that's not what he's saying. In fact, 1 Corinthians is written early in the history of the church. He's not referring to the four Gospels. What Peter is saying, and now what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, according to the Scriptures, is looking to the Old Testament. It's saying Jesus died as the Scriptures said He would in Isaiah, in Psalms, and Jesus rose again as the Scriptures said He would. So, although the crucifixion was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, it was God's plan all along. So, a key component of the apostolic message is the death and resurrection of Christ don't argue against the deity of Christ. They argue for the deity of Christ because they were so explicitly predicted in the Old Testament. So here we have Peter on the first day of the church. He's preaching. And he's not preaching his own ideas. He's preaching Joel. He's preaching Psalm 16. He's going to preach Psalm 10. Listen, if Peter had to preach the Word, we certainly had better be preaching the Word. Okay, this is what sermons look like. You read a text and explain what it means, and that's what Peter did on this first day. Very quickly, he speaks of the exaltation and what is called the session of Christ, the fact that Christ is seated in the heavenlies and he's still working to this day. Very quickly, read with me verses 33 through 35. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So he alludes back to the miracles of Pentecost. For David did not ascend into the heavens, just as we know David is in the tomb. Now we're going to use a second verse, Psalm 110, verse 1. David didn't ascend into the heavens, but David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That doesn't apply to David any more than Psalm 16 did. David was talking not about him being at the right hand, he's talking about his son being at the right hand. And he uses Psalm 110 much as Jesus did in Matthew 22. So he speaks of the exaltation of Christ. He has been exalted by the Father, exalted to the right hand of God. Of course, that's a position of honor and authority. Remember, John and James sent their mom to ask if they could sit on Jesus' right hand and left hand, and they totally missed the point of what God was doing in the gospel, by the gospel in the world. But Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father. Hebrews makes that point five times. It talks about Him sitting at the right hand of the Father. Colossians 3:1 talks about Him at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110 predicts it. There are other passages that speak of it. And there's so much significance. It's a place of honor, a place of privilege. He's seated in the sense that His work is finished, unlike the priests in the tabernacle and temple. He is ascended into the heavens, as we have read about in Acts chapter 1. And it was prophesied again in Psalm 110, verse 1. So Christ has been exalted by the Father. He is ministering now. I love that about verse 33. Jesus, whom you killed and God raised up, is now ascended to God's right hand. And He's the one responsible for what you're seeing and hearing today. Do you remember we started the book by saying Luke wrote to Theophilus and he said, I've already told you what Jesus began to do and teach. And now the book of Acts is saying what Jesus continues to do and teach. And what Jesus continues to do is the pouring out of the Spirit, the preaching of the apostles. While Peter is preaching, Jesus is working right now, sending the Spirit, of course, interceding for us. When we talk about the session of Christ, He's interceding for us. See, there's a sense in which we say the work of Christ is finished, kind of. His sacrifice is finished, but He continues to work through His church. He continues to make intercession for us, to defend us as our advocate when we sin. It's not that he's in heaven just, you know, twiddling his thumbs, doing nothing. He's continuing to minister. But He's doing so from the Father's right hand for now. And then He will return in conquest. The end of Psalm 110 says, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So He didn't just ascend to stay there. He ascended and He's waiting for God to bring conquest of His enemies, to send Him to return, and His enemies will actually be His footstool. And we still are awaiting the complete and final triumph that is yet to come. Now, I say this is a fitting conclusion to Peter's presentation of Christ's work, but it's also a great preparation for the invitation to follow. He ends with, God is going to make Jesus' enemies His footstool. Why does that matter to this audience? Because you killed Him. That's about as much of an enemy as you can be. You crucified Jesus. God raised Him, and God's not done. God will make His enemies His footstool. Now, as we stand today, you are His enemies and you're about to be His footstool. That's a bad position for you to remain in. You need to repent. So you're not His enemies, but you're His friends. You're the redeemed. Verse 36, He concludes by preaching the deity of Christ. Here's His culmination. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. This isn't up for debate. God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So His closing argument, like an attorney that is making a closing argument and He's indicting these people and accusing these people, gives a wholesale indictment. All the house of Israel should know for certain, irrefutably, that God has exalted Jesus, making Him Lord, a statement of His deity. Earlier, He referred to Him as His Holy One. It's not a statement, by the way, of deity conferred, because it almost sounds like God has made Jesus Lord, like He wasn't and then God made Him Lord. It's not that He's conferring deity, He's confirming deity. Okay, Jesus has always been God, and God has proved it by the miracles of His life, and even more so by the miracle of His resurrection. Jesus is God, and God proved that. He didn't start that, but He authenticated that by the resurrection. And then He says, God has made Jesus Christ, that is the Messiah, a message to the Jews of Jesus' Messiahship. And He ends one more time with man's execution. The one God has exalted is the one you executed. He closes with a dagger, not a balm. This Jesus, whom you crucified. You murdered the Lord. You murdered the Messiah. And He leaves it there. And they're squirming. And in verse 37, they're pierced. And they say, what do we do? And finally, He will give them some good news. Conclusions then. All this happened according to the Scriptures. Christ's triumph wasn't a comeback. It wasn't Plan B. Every element of it was scripted. God planned it from eternity past. His sacrifice is finished, but Jesus' saving work is not. He's still working today, and He certainly will win when He ultimately makes His enemies His footstool. We'll just end with this. The church's message is Jesus. What are we passionate about? We're passionate about Jesus Christ. We preach Him crucified and we preach Him risen, and we might need to alter the way we give the gospel to say Jesus, who was crucified by sinners like us, has been risen and welcomed to the right hand of the Father until He returns. You are either His friend or His foe. And Peter says, if you continue to be His foe, you will ultimately be His footstool. Let's close in prayer, and I think for the sake of time today, we'll go right from the prayer to announcements. Bill, if you can do that. Thank You, Lord, for the time that we have in Your Word. It's good for us to be reminded of the work of Christ, not only from Acts and the Gospels, but from the Old Testament. Thank You for the love He displayed. Thank You for the power, the triumph of the cross, the triumph of the resurrected Christ. We long for the day when You will return and set everything right, and You'll fix the mess of this world. And everything will be right where Jesus Christ is acknowledged as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as we wait, we pray, Lord, for You to bring people to salvation, convict them of sin, even today, if there are those here who don't yet know Christ. And then we say, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. We long for it. Because we're not Your enemies. If we know You as Savior, we're Your friends, Your brothers, Jesus. I pray that You'll come get us soon. All this we pray with gratitude through Jesus Christ for His glory. Amen.